Intro, Thursday, November 30th, 1989, Dr. Richard Spencer.
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he of whom it is spoken by the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The hymn for this morning is hymn number 9. It's a grand hymn. I would like to mention that at the beginning of the third stanza is this phraseology, "And all ye men of tender heart." I should like to suggest that a more inclusive rendering of this poetic passage might be, "All of you of tender heart." Shall we stand and sing number 9? The advent of Jesus Christ initiates the fulfillment of God's eschatological victory. The people of God had always longed for God to set things right once and for all. They often envisioned his setting things right as including the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. The primary evidence of the New Age, and the hope of many of those prophets of antiquity, was God's wholesome activity in the end time. Hear the proclamation of Isaiah. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall there be any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah chapters 34 and 35 are apocalyptic poems, visions of a seer of God in pursuit of God's final redemptive activity. And those two chapters stand in stark contrast. In chapter 34, there is a proclamation of the judgment of Edom, the destruction of humanity, the ruin of creation. And then next to that is chapter 35. A quite stark contrast, it portrays the redemption of the wilderness, the renewal of the wilderness, and the return of the redeemed from exile. The prophetic word in chapter 35 begins with the word joy, has joy at its center, and has joy at its climax. In verse 2, it says, the wilderness shall rejoice with joy. In verse 6, the lame man shall leap like an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy. And at the end of the passage, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. This chapter of God's restoring work is framed with the tone of joy. In the first part of this chapter, he envisions a time when nature will be transformed. This is not unusual for apocalyptic visionaries, but in a highly poetic way, he tells us about the restoration of the parched, barren land. He says that the wilderness, that place of alienation, that lonely, desolate place where God seems not to be, in the end time will become verdant. It will be well forested, like Lebanon with its many trees, like Carmel and Sharon, the Sylvan mountain and plain. They shall see the glory of the Lord. God's glory will not be something simply spiritual. It will be visible, palpable, tangible. No more polluted rivers. No more destroyed landscape. A new heaven and a new earth are envisioned, and the very people who will see this are those people whom the prophet is told are fearful in heart and having lost hope. In the end time, when God makes himself fully known, when his lordship is everywhere exercised, those who are feeble in heart, those who are depressed, those who have lost confidence, will themselves see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is God's otherness, what makes God, God. Moses had tried to press God at one point and ask him to see his glory. No one had a better right to see the glory of God than Moses, and yet he was denied the privilege of seeing the unique otherness, the burden, the weight of God, the Kavod Yahweh. And yet, when this time that Isaiah anticipated was fulfilled, the glory of the Lord was revealed. Gospel of John says, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Isaiah is told, "Strengthen your weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." God tells his prophets who speak for him that their condition too must be remedied. They do not have the proof that God is in control in this world, but they do have the absolutely sure promise that there's one God, one Lord, one Creator, and his final will be accomplished. Therefore, he does not ask Isaiah to muster his best thinking or to elevate his highest hopes, but to proclaim the transcendent promise of God. We notice here that sometimes it is God's servants themselves who are helpless and dispirited, and they must be raised first in their spirits so that they may raise others. The content of the message that the prophet is to proclaim is this: fear not, be strong, behold your God. A true encounter with God does not leave us paranoid, cowering, sick. A true encounter with the God of creation, the God of love, the God of redemption, leaves us whole and strong and confident. In Isaiah's time, the word of the Lord was fear not. In Luke's time, the word of the Lord was fear not. And in our desperate time, the word of the Lord is still fear not. The content, the very center of his proclamation was, behold your God. God is, God is able, and God will save. That's what Isaiah was told to tell these desperate and confused people. The passion of the human soul, of every human soul, red and yellow, black and white, is for an unmediated experience of the presence of God. And the passion of the souls of those who have encountered God is for everyone, everywhere, to have an experience of the unmediated presence of God. It is our longing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be realized, that the way of Jesus will be the way of the world. Behold your God is not a vain hope. It is a confident redirection of the heart. He will come. And that's what his people live for, the promise of his full revelation. Then Isaiah says, the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Perhaps he's describing here a people who have become mute, unseeing, and inarticulate owing to their deep depression and loss of confidence in God's ability to save. Or maybe he's talking simply about their physical bodies. It was the hope of the Jewish seers and the prophets that God's right-wising work, God's final apocalyptic reign, would straighten all evils. The evil Yetzer would be gone. Sin would exist no more. Eden would be restored. The remedy is on its way, the prophet is told to pronounce. In the second part of this chapter, he moves to his climax, the return to the homeland of the exiles. He says, the waters shall break forth in the wilderness. The burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground springs of water. Time and again he mentions water, springs, pools, streams. In that arid climate, that was life-giving, and the absence of it was death-dealing. Consequently, he describes here the life-giving nature of the world as it will be when God's lordship is exercised everywhere. Not a hostile environment, but a life-supporting environment. But even greater than the renewal of the wilderness, and even greater than the healing of the people, and even greater than the richness of the home to which these exiles may be able to return, is what he saves for last, the joy of the people when God at last provides complete access to his presence. A highway shall be there. That means for these exiles, a way home will be provided. And it will be called a holy way because it leads to God. It leads back to his presence. People who are unclean and people who are foolish will not be allowed there. That is, God receives everyone who's ready to receive him. No lion, no ravenous beast will be there. The access to God in that time will be safe and secure. God himself will see to that. The redeemed and the ransomed will stand there. That is, those who have been freed and made whole by his coming. They will rejoice in his presence. And in that time, they shall not cover their heads with mourning cloths. Rather, they shall be crowned with joy because what they longed for most of all will have been fulfilled. Isaiah looked forward to the time when his Lord would come. The psalmist wrote these words. Happy is anyone whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever and executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. The last five psalms in the book of Psalms all begin with the same word, hallelujah. These are songs of praise to God. This psalm, Psalm 146, praises God who sets free prisoners and who opens the eyes of the blind. The hopes and the expectations in this psalm sound very much like Isaiah's proclamation and may have been written after that. The psalm has two parts to it, essentially. The first part, which we did not read, a negative warning. And then the words that we did read, a positive blessing. The words of warning go this way. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no help. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. It was always a temptation for an oppressed people, and it was always a mistake for an oppressed people to give God's place to human rulers, whether they were the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, or the Americans. There is no help, this psalm says, in those human rulers. That is, there's no final help to the human situation. The human situation will not be remedied by politics, by human convention. It will take something greater. It will take something that comes from the one who created us and in terms of whom we live and with whom finally we have to do. No help comes from a son of man, Adam, because his fate is Adamah, to go back to the dirt. And so the first verses warn these people not to entrust their hopes finally and completely to any human operation or any human being. But then in verses 5-9, he gives a blessing. How well off, how contented is anyone who, rather than submitting one's final trust to human beings who cannot deliver, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. There are four characteristics of God here that justify turning our hopes to him rather than turning our hopes to anybody else. First of all, he is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Secondly, he is trustworthy. He keeps faith forever. He endures while all the rest of us mortals pass away. He carries out justice. Many rulers and many politicians will promise to think about that. They will promise to do the best they can to affect that. But we still live in a world that is predominantly ruled by tyranny and oppression. Humans will not be able to change that by their own efforts. God alone carries out justice, finally. Fourthly, as Creator, he provides food for all. That's a hard saying. We think in terms of the starving multitudes, but if we stand back and look at it, God has provided enough food in this world for everybody. It's not God who withholds it from the Ethiopians. It's we who decide to withhold it. God has made provision for all. He's the creator. He's trustworthy. He administers justice, and he takes care of all whom he creates. Therefore, it is just for us to turn our hopes over to him. And then the psalmist lists seven activities that God carries out on behalf of the powerless. He sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous, that is, those who are right, but must be proved right in the courts. The Lord watches over the travelers. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. God cares for and protects the powerless, but he condemns the wicked and the cruel. The last verse of this psalm is an eschatological note. The Lord will reign forever. Not for a time, but forever to all generations. He will be creator. He will be trustworthy. He will be the executor of justice. And he will be the provider. Therefore, he alone deserves our trust. Isaiah looked forward to a time when Messiah would rule. The psalmist looked forward to a time when his Lord would come. The gospel reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "Why did you go out to the wilderness to behold a reed shaken by the wind? Why then did you go out? To see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee.' Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John's ministry was over. He was in prison. He was on death row. Almost certainly he knew that. It is one of the ironies of the biblical record that the first man to know who Jesus was. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Was the first man to doubt. You see, God accepts our humanity. God had to say to Isaiah, get those hands ready. Get those knees right. And now the herald that stands right before Christ is the first one to show us his humanity. Are you the one that we're to look for? Or should we look for somebody else? What Isaiah had anticipated, what the psalmist had sung, John requests, bring in the kingdom and bring it in now. Jesus told his disciples, you go tell him what you see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. That's an answer that's not an answer, because John could have sent word back and said, but you've only healed one. You've only raised one. Only one man now walks well. All the rest stumble. All the rest are blind. All the rest can't hear. Jesus was pointing back to Isaiah's prophecy and saying, it has begun, John. It's not through, but it has begun. And how happy will you be if instead of saying, I'll only accept it when it's done, you'll say, I'll accept it. It has begun. In the next verses, Jesus gives his estimate of John. He does not exalt John above himself, but he gives John a very important place, because John did what no other prophet could do. He announced the proximity of the kingdom of God. He announced the presence of Messiah, and yet he had to stand outside the door. He proclaimed the readiness of what Jesus has given to us, the kingdom of God. And we have been permitted to enter, to live after Christ, after the resurrection, and on the basis of the testimony and martyrdom of many a saint. How happy are we, because we saw what John only saw beginning. Jesus says he was not a weather vane going this way and that. He was not a fashion setter dressing to impress and for power. Rather, he simply came to point to the one Isaiah longed for, to point to the one the psalmist prayed for, and to announce his presence. The reading from the epistle is from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Be patient, therefore, fellow believers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The advent of Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God, a kingdom that still has not yet fully come. Our Lord taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. It has still not come fully and finally. His will is not done everywhere, and so we find ourselves in the same place as James, between the already and the not yet. Between the coming, the birth of our Messiah, and the fulfillment of his loving reign throughout all the world, it is our hope and longing that the Lordship of Christ will be effected everywhere. Hasten the day, Lord, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that the way of Jesus is the way human existence should be lived. The injunction of this passage is to patience. In those early days, the Christians expected Jesus to come back very soon, but he didn't. And therefore they became anxious, and he had to warn them, don't grumble, don't carp at each other, rather live as the farmer does. The farmer awaits the harvest. Farming is a way of life that is grounded in hope and confidence and does not lose heart over slow results. And he pointed to the prophets. Many of these prophets spoke out the promise of God, but before the promises were fulfilled, they suffered and were killed. And yet they did not lose heart, but nonetheless proclaimed the promise of God. How can we be patient while we live between the already of Jesus' birth and the not yet of the kingdom of God? James says, establish your hearts, that is, remain steadfast and faithful in spite of the delay. We stand alongside James and anticipate. Sometimes we question, as did John the Baptist. At other times we are dispirited, as Isaiah. We live in a world that's ruled by tyranny and cruelty. We live in a world of drug addicts and drug lords, a world of child molesters and the abused, wife beaters and the battered, starving multitudes and the self-interested privileged. The newspapers frighten us. The world seems to be winning, crushing out the life of the powerless and enthroning the cruel. The world has decided that Jesus is not the Savior and has accepted more convenient, immediate salvation. And yet Jesus points to what he is doing and says, "Blessed is everyone who's not offended." Who, rather than saying, "I'll believe it when it's done," says, "I believe in him now." He accepts our humanity. He guarantees salvation. He charges us to be patiently confident. And he commissions us to proclaim not just our best human hopes, but the absolute promise of God's final victory. As the shepherds kept their watch by night and were blessed with a divine visitation, so let us be steady about our work, patiently expecting his coming. May this Advent season stir up in all of us a constant hope for his sure and certain coming as Lord over all and in all. To know, Heavenly Father, the coming of your kingdom, inaugurated in the birth of our Lord Jesus, and grant that we, your servants, who now live by faith, may with joy behold your Son at his coming in glorious majesty, even Jesus Christ, our only mediator and Savior, to whom be glory and honor forever. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.